If you have your Bibles again this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have been in this text in most of our time with over the last several weeks on our study of the resurrection and redemption, the resurrection and God's redemptive plan. And when I started, I wasn't sure that I would continue it one week after Easter, Resurrection Sunday. And as I was working a week ago and looking through things, I thought it would be good to come back to this just one more time and finish out our series on the resurrection and redemption with the topic we look at this morning. And we're not going to read all of the verses ahead of time like we normally would. We're going to look at verses 35 through 50, some of the verses and more than others. But to start with, I'm just going to read verses 35 through 38 and then one towards the end to show where we draw our title from. In 1 Corinthians 15:35, it says, "But some men will say, 'How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?' Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body." Look over to verse 49. "And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." And that's the topic. The text is summed up in that final part of verse 49, and bearing the image of the heavenly, bearing the heavenly image, the resurrection completed. And we'll draw our thoughts from that topic this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to you in this hour, I ask that you'll help us to see things that will help us. This is a difficult text for many. It's challenging. It seems even somewhat obscure. But I pray that we'll learn from it things that will help us to understand what we have to look forward to in our bodily resurrection. When our life is completed in the resurrection. Help us to see some things this morning. Be with each one. If there's one here or one that listen online that will not be sure of heaven as their home when this life is over, I pray today be the day that they put their faith and trust in Christ, that something said will encourage them to realize that they need you. There's no other way. For Christians, help us to be encouraged and lifted up through this message. In Jesus' name, amen. Over the past several weeks, we've been looking at one of the greatest truths in all the Word of God, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is what we anchor our hope in, the redemptive plan of Christ that started way back in the days in the Garden of Eden, when Adam sinned and plunged mankind into sin and made it necessary for the plan of redemption to be put into place. And all through the ages, down through the millennia of history, we find anchor points pointing to the work of our redemption, the work of Christ on the cross for our salvation. We've seen that he died for our sins a few weeks ago. We saw that he was buried. We saw that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. We saw that last week. And because of that, some have made this comment many times before I ever came on the scene: everything changed. There's a question that naturally follows all of that, and that's where we are this morning. And it's a question not just asked by the skeptics here in the Church of Corinth, but are asked by believers today. I remember asking my dad similar questions to this and getting into some pretty interesting conversations over this thought. What does the resurrection mean for me? How does it apply to me? And what will I be when this life is over? I suppose if there's any question been asked by believers over the years, it's been that one. If not outward, if not out loud, asked by somebody else, it's been a thought that we've all had. What will I be, what will we be when this life is over? That very question is anticipated in 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, in verse 35 that we read, the question is asked, and that's a it's a skeptical question. I'll show that in a moment. How are the dead raised up? How does it happen? And with what body do they come? What are they going to look like? It was a mocking question, but it's a legitimate question, really. Though asked here in that skeptical spirit, it's something we wonder about. What will our bodies be like? What will we be the same? Will we look the same? Or will we be different? I have my opinions, and we'll point out a few things in Scripture. But some of those questions can't be answered dogmatically. We can't be absolute, this is what we're going to be. I've heard preachers preach it absolutely, but they can't be absolute. What does the future actually hold for the child of God? The songwriter said, I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. And we may not know what's coming in this life, and we don't know what's coming in this life, but God does. We don't have a clear picture, really, of what's coming in heaven other than what the Bible says. And just to know that God had it planned in eternity past, and God has a plan for eternity future. God has it all worked out. In this passage we'll read this morning, the Holy Spirit gives us one of the clearest answers in all the Bible to those questions. Not just that we will be raised, but what will we be when we are raised? Now, the truth of this passage, as we'll see, is that we will not simply return to what we were or what we are, but we will be transformed into something far greater. I have no idea exactly what that looks like, but we'll draw some conclusions, we'll show some ideas, and we'll see what happens when we're done. In verses 35 through 38, the verses I read here at the beginning is the illustration, how the resurrection works. So we find, first of all, the question in verse 35. It says, some man. Now, the word man is inserted, it's in italics in our Bibles, and that means it was supplied by the translator, so we'd understand that he's talking about people and not some abstract issue or abstract consideration. This is somebody, some specific person or some specific people in the church of Corinth. Now remember, this was written as a letter to the church. So it would have been read out loud to the church. And I've taught this before. I've given this before, but let me give it to you briefly. The city of Corinth was a huge city of the day. It's not huge in terms for us today, but it was very, very large back then. One of the most significant cities of the day. A lot of things happened in Corinth, and so they didn't have a large meeting place like we have today, and so the church at Corinth would have been scattered throughout the city. There would have been several locations, numerous locations scattered about in people's homes and various what we call community buildings. Even in some of the synagogues, they were allowed to meet if they abided by certain rules. So the church at Corinth wasn't a single location. It was scattered throughout, and the letters would have been sent to the pastors or elders, as they were called in Scripture, of those churches in the city of Corinth. So the letter was cyclical as it spread around. They would have made copies of it and handed them out throughout the churches throughout the city. So all of the church of Corinth would have heard this. Now, the church of Corinth was, there were a lot of people in it. There were a lot of a variety of people in it. A good source of them, good many of them would have been Jews converted to biblical Christianity. A lot of them would have been Gentiles or Greeks that would have converted to biblical Christianity. There were some in the church, though. We know this from reading the two letters that we call 1st and 2nd Corinthians. There were some in the church that were skeptics, that were cynics. They were there to cause trouble. Churches today have the same problem. There are people in churches today that it's their expressed mission and their expressed goal in life simply to stir up trouble. That's who the some are here. And it says then, verse 34, look back, verse 34, let's put the context here. It says, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame, verse 35, but some will say. So the some, verse 35, is the same sum of verse 34. They don't have a knowledge of God. They're lost without Christ. It also goes back to verse 12, if you want to look back, verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So there's some all through this great chapter on the resurrection that are stirring up trouble within the congregations scattered throughout the city about the resurrection. They're speculating, mocking, okay, if it really is going to happen, how's it going to happen? Well, the Holy Spirit answered the question. They didn't believe, these skeptics didn't believe in the power of the Almighty and in the resurrection of the dead. And they were mocking others in the church. They weren't just mocking the leaders of the church. They were mocking other believers in the church. They were, if this has happened to you, if it hasn't happened to you, I'd be surprised. But this is a common thing in churches. It doesn't matter the church. Churches like ours, doesn't matter what kind of church it is. There's always groups of people in the church or individuals in the church that will start a conversation with, did you hear what they said? And it's always a benign group of people. Well, who are they? Well, you know, I don't want to name names and I don't want to get anybody in trouble, but people are saying, well, that's the sum in the church of Corinth. That's the they said in the church of Corinth. By the way, usually when a conversation starts like that, it's the person talking to you, that's the they that are saying it. It's usually not another group of people. Just in case you didn't know that, it's just kind of one of those parentheticals. So the question is brought up by this group of unsaved cynics in the church. Verse 36, we have a correction. He says, thou fool. In fact, again, the word thou is in italics. He's speaking, he's just saying, you're foolish. Not only are they acting foolish, he calls them a fool. Now that's a very specific term to use. It's a significant term. This is the one without the knowledge of God, verse 34, that would disregard the provable fact of the resurrection. There were people in the church that witnessed Jesus after he rose from the dead, that knew who he was before he died, and that saw him alive after he was buried. And these people were still skeptics. What amazes me, it's 2,000 years ago, nobody alive today saw the resurrected Christ. But what we have seen today is the power of the resurrection and the changed life of a lost person. Some of you here this morning may have a past where you were a far cry different now than you were when you were younger. Before you got saved, you may have been living like the devil, living for the devil. And we all were, by the way, but if you were saved later in life, your past may not be the greatest and you're a completely different man. I had a testimony given in our church in Ohio by a man that came, and when I first met him, he had had an issue in his health, and he was struggling with his health. And he made a comment to me at that point. He said, I don't know why I'm still alive. And I said, God has a reason for you to be here or you wouldn't be. And a couple years later, his strength came back and he was able to do some things. And he would go out and take gospel tracts, and he'd go to the rough people because he was rough before he got saved. He didn't get saved. He was older in life. And he'd go to places I would be hesitant to go to. And he without fear. And I was amazed at that. And so we had a guy come and give an estimate on a furnace replacement. And I made mention, because he was from the same town this gentleman was, and I said, you know, we have somebody in our church coming from there, and I gave him his name, and he looked at me, and he said, it can't be the same guy I know, or I knew. So I gave him a little more details. He goes, yep, sure enough, it is. He said, if you would have known him back when he was younger, he said, you would not know him today. Now, we weren't there to witness the power of the resurrection. We weren't there to witness the resurrection in person, but that's a witness of the power of the resurrection, the power of a changed life. And so the Apostle Paul is addressing these individuals in the church, or this particular individual in the church, referring to him as a fool without a regard for the power of the resurrection of Christ. People still do that today. That denial, well, he just had a change, like he just had a what do they call him, a come to Jesus moment. He'll get over it. Well, he said, it's been 30 years and I haven't gotten over it yet. That's pretty good. He begins answering this question. After he refers to the, he corrects it, says, thou fool, lack of sense, without understanding. And then he comes back and he gives a comparison. He said, just in case you don't know how it works, this is how it works. Let me put it into real terms so we all understand it. Now, not everybody today understands planting something in a garden and it grows. I do. Probably everybody in here does. But you go to some, and I don't want to pick on city churches, but I'm going to pick on city churches. You go to some churches in the city where people don't really know what life is out like outside of the you know, the Walmart on the outskirts of town. They don't have a whole lot of real world knowledge of how planting a seed works. Somebody just told me recently that they know somebody that they just figured that the food just came out of harvest ready to be sold in the grocery store. Now that seems foolish to me, but if you don't know any better, I was in a church in New York City, in Brooklyn, New York, and we were talking to some of the young people there, and they had never been outside of the city. They had never left Brooklyn. Now, I don't know this for sure, but I don't think there are too many cows in Brooklyn. I don't know that there are any cows in Brooklyn. And he didn't know where milk came from. I said, it came from cows. He said, what are they? I said, seriously, you're not asking. He said, no, I don't know what a cow is. So I said, look it up. And I made him look it up. And he said, where are they? I said, there. And he said, I hope someday to be able to see a cow and see where milk comes from. Some people live a pretty sheltered life, as it turns out. But everybody then knew how it all worked. Even though the cities were big and there were lots of people, they had cows everywhere. They had livestock in the city. We know that because the Bible indicates that occasionally. They had their livestock with them. And so most everybody understood how this principle works. So the comparison here, the answer to the question, is an illustration of a seed. Unless the seed dies and decays, it can't be made alive again to produce the harvest. It has to go through the process of being planted in the ground and letting God take care of all the nutrition and all of that. And now we help today in many ways. They didn't then. The seed doesn't produce anything while it's in the storage. And I mentioned this verse, and I don't remember whether it was on one of the services last week or Wednesday night, or a conversation afterwards. I don't remember. But Habakkuk has the question, is the seed yet in the barn? In Fellowship Track League, when I was with them, they had signs up or banners up throughout their warehouse buildings with that verse on it, is the seed yet in the barn? Because the gospel track isn't going to do anything if it's sitting in a box inside of a warehouse. It's not going to do any good sitting in a track rack in our church either. The only benefit a gospel track's going to have is if it's given out. The only benefit the gospel is going to have is if we give it out, if we do what we need to do with it. That's the idea here. The seed doesn't produce anything while it's in storage. Only after it's planted in the earth and it's able to be made alive, it's able to be quickened is the term used here, and produce fruit. Turn back to John chapter 12, if you would. I can tell I'm speeding things up a bit, so I'll try and slow my motor down a little this morning. John 12, verse 24. John 12, verse 24. It says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. It's still in the barn. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his soul shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Verse 24 it's not really the context of what Jesus is teaching here. It's the point of what he's saying that has value for us in our study here in 1 Corinthians. Except it die, it can't bear fruit. Verses 37 and 38, back in our text, 1 Corinthians 15, take that illustration of the seed dying in the ground, coming to life, and applies it directly to the question that was asked about what the body will be when it's risen. Verse 37, that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. In other words, you just plant the grain in the ground. It may chance of wheat. That doesn't mean you don't know what you're planting. That means some might be wheat that you plant. Some might be some other grain, barley or corn, whatever it might be you're planting. Around here, it's going to be corn or beans, or maybe some milo and wheat. You know, so whatever it is, when you plant, that's what you're going to get back. We know that. You reap what you sow. But the point is not that there's no connection between what's planted and what comes up. His point is that the bare seed put in the ground is not the final form. God takes that seed, gives it the body he designed for it after this life. So the analogy is, put seed in the ground. When it grows, it comes up in a different form than what goes in the ground. Now, corn's going to produce corn cobs with corn kernels on it. But the corn, it's not the kernel that the aspect that the Apostle Paul is teaching here. It's the principle of what comes up is different than what goes in. What we're going to look like, I'm unsure. I'm fairly confident of a few things. I believe we'll still have the human form. Now, what that means, I don't know necessarily. But I do know this, and this is where we can be confident in this, that we will be different when we're resurrected than we are now when we go in the grave. We're planted in the grave. The resurrection harvest, we saw that last week. That's the harvest that's to come. We come back up out of the grave. And the Bible says later on in verse 51 in our text, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Now, I don't know what we're going to look like necessarily. I do know that we won't be the same as in our glorified body in heaven. We won't need all the things that we have today to keep us alive. These are the things, conversations that my dad and I have had, and I've given this before. But he speculated that we'd be somewhat translucent beings because we won't need all the DNA that we have today and all the structure that we have today to keep us alive on this earth. He speculated that we would have, and this is, I think, somewhat biblical. I'm not going to take time this morning to draw it all out, but we'll have the ability to rescind the laws of nature, the laws of force, laws of gravity. And he speculated we'd be able to travel to other planets, kind of like sci-fi. This was long before all the sci-fi movies, just by thinking about it. And I have no idea if that's true. He didn't either. But we can be confident the answer to the question that was asked by the skeptic, what are we going to look like, with what body do they come? His answer is, just as a seed's planted in the ground and comes up, plant a seed of corn, comes up a corn stalk with several ears on it, is different than the seed in form planted in the ground, so will we be. To be clear, verse 38, "But God giveth it a body as it pleased him." It's God that decides what the body will be, just as it was God that decided what Adam's body would look like in original creation. So we may not have all the details, but I think we'll have the same form that we have today, without all the limitations. Then we have the variety, the latter part of verse 38. We'll read down through verse 41. It says, "To every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of man, another kind of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory." So verses 40 and 41 are talking about the celestial bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars, everything that you can see in God's part of in that part of creation. That now we can get to the moon, but we're not likely to ever get to a star. We're not likely to ever get outside of our star system. Our solar system, we're not likely to ever get outside of our galaxy. There are billions of solar systems in our galaxy. There are billions of galaxies in the universe, and it's expanding. We'll have all eternity. You say, is that what we're going to do? I don't know. My thoughts are that. I have kind of plans. Of course, those plans aren't probably real, but it's fun to think about. It really is. So there's a variety. Why different bodies are possible? So we find in verse 38, there's differences in design. To every seed, his own body. God's built variety in creation. Wouldn't it be boring? Now, I'm colorblind, so it is kind of boring to me anyways. But if you're not colorblind, and you can see all the colors of the rainbow plus all the other spectrums of colors that are out there, and you can see the shades and all that, you get a lot more out of creation than I do. But I can see enough to be clear that it'd be boring if every tree looked the same and every color was the same and the sky never changed. It would just be boring if we all looked the same. Now, you might think, I don't know, it'd be all right. I'm okay. It'd be good if most of the world looked like me. I'm not that. I'm glad nobody else looks like me. I'm glad I'm a one of a kind for more than one reason, but wouldn't it be boring if we all looked the same? Now, you say, what's the point of our resurrected body? Wouldn't it be boring if we all looked the same? The argument remains. To every seed his own body. Each seed produces according to its kind because God has appointed it so. There's differences of kind, verse 39. There's all kinds of, there's different. Even identical twins aren't truly exactly the same. DNA might be the same. I have twin brothers, identical twin brothers. And you can look at their pictures and you'd be hard. I'm hard pressed now, you know, all these years later to look at. I can tell the difference now as they're older, but they're still identical twins. They still have all the same features, all the same look. And if you didn't know who they were, you'd be hard pressed to tell which one was which. You might have identical twin siblings or cousins or nephews or nieces or whatever. So you get the point. But they're not the same. You can plant identical hybrid seed in the ground. And I looked this up, make sure I was right. So you can plant an identical hybrid seed created in the same place at the same time, the same batch, and get two different looking stalks of corn out of it. If you look close enough, once corn comes up, and I've done this, so that's how kind of weird I am. I'll look at the plants and say, well, those aren't the same. You know, that one's got a little more color on this side than that one does. Environment changes things. And so there's differences in kind, and then there's differences in glory. We read those verses 40 and 41. The terrestrial is this earth. It's what's here. You know, the mountains are different than the valleys. The Great Lakes are different than the oceans. You can get the point. These verses are explaining what we will be in glory compared to what we are now. The point of verse 40 takes the contrasts what verse 39 says of the differences of life on earth to show that there are equal differences in heaven. Such each part of creation has its own purpose, its own glory. And so if God created this earth for us and created us for this earth, which he did, we know that, the Bible tells us that, then what makes us think that he hasn't done the same thing in heaven, in the New Jerusalem, as well as all of heaven? And I read a book recently that was written by, he wasn't a theologian, he didn't get saved as later in life, he was an atheist scientist, devoted to science. I mean, he was a science monk, is what he calls himself, before he got saved. And he didn't get saved because some preacher gave him the gospel. He got saved because somebody challenged him to study all the world's religions. And as a scientist, he took the task to task. And after it was all said and done, long story short, he found that Christianity was the only viable, logical, reasonable, explainable religion in the world. He said, and that was before he got saved. He said, and that led him to his salvation. But what he said in one of his vast education, fields of education, was studying the beyond in the quantum physics side. And he said, scientists will say, well, they know this, but they won't say it, that there's something beyond the knowable. They know there's something beyond the knowable. So as far as we can reach in space, they know there's something past that. We do too. We don't have to have 7 different degrees to know that. We can just read the Bible and believe it by faith because God said there was. That's what he says here. It's the heavenlies. It's that place where we will be. It's just amazing. Just the concept of it all. If God can create different bodies for different realms now, if he can create different, the bodies in you know, the moon is different than the sun or the earth. The stars are different than the moon or the earth or other stars. In fact, of the billions and trillions of stars there are, there's no two alike. Now that will boggle anybody's mind. But we know that. Science has told us that. God told us that. It's amazing. This is what the resurrection did for us. This is the point. Verses 42 through 45, we find the transformation. What happens at resurrection? So also is the resurrection of the dead. Just as the differences in celestial bodies, terrestrial bodies, differences in the seed, planting the seed, dying, resurrecting to life. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. And it says this, there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. We studied verse 45 early on a few weeks back when we began this series on the resurrection in God's redemptive plan. But what happens at resurrection? There's a contrast in condition here. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It gives a life to that which was dead. It gives that life in a far more glorious manner than anything we can imagine. 1 John 3 verse 2 says, "Behold, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." If you want, turn over to Philippians chapter 3, just a few verses, or a few pages, few books. 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. I've read this verse a couple times over the course of my time here. Verse 20 says, "For our conversation," that's our citizenship, "our home is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body." That's a pretty serious term. "That it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." If God can create different bodies here, he can create a different body for eternity. We shall be changed. Back in our text, 1 Corinthians 15, these verses describe in terms we can understand what will happen at the resurrection. In order to produce a better life, a better harvest, the seed must be sown. It's not going to accomplish anything unless it's sown. Unless the rapture takes place. Now, we're taking the rapture out of the view here, and we're talking about us dying and being buried and going to dust in the ground. That's not a really pleasant thing to think about, but that's truth. What is pleasant, though, is what happens afterwards, the resurrection. That's what we're talking about here. It's sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. That is, the decaying that takes place after death is what corruption is. Incorruption, our bodies will be raised to never be corruptible again. That's what the idea of incorruption means. It's literally the opposite of corruption. So if we can corrupt here, we can't corrupt there. It will not be possible. It is an impossibility for us to ever be corruptible again. Not only will there be no sin in heaven or no sin there, wherever God is, wherever we are at the time, there'll be no sin, there'll be no temptation, there'll be no devil. There will never again be corruption. So for all of eternity to come, we'll be perfect. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. The word dishonor literally means, and this is going to sound like duh, without honor. Our body is laid in the grave as one of decay, one of reproach, one of shame. As we read in Philippians 3:21, a vile body, a decaying corpse. Now, that's a pretty vivid picture that kind of gets gross, so we'll just leave it at that. But it'll be raised from the grave in glory, with honor, with dignity, without shame. One scholar said, "In the garment of incorruption, like his glorious body, which we will put on. We'll be like him. We're sown in weakness, raised in power. The weakness part is disease. It's the infirmities that we have. It's the sickness that we have. We die because of the frailty of the human body. There's a lot of money, vast sums of money spent by both the science community to try and find a way to help us to live longer, and by us as individuals to live longer. I take medicine to keep my body from decaying and dying quicker than maybe God has a plan for. Maybe you do as well, but there's vast sums of money that is spent every year because the body is frail, but we will be raised in power. This stands in opposition to weakness, showing what the others have shown. The resurrected body will never decay, will never get sick. It will be given power residing in itself, intrinsic power. It's what the word means, power residing in itself, where the word dynamite comes from, dynamos, to live eternally. A natural body to a spiritual body. So natural, it's placed in the grave as the sin-stained, diseased body of sinful man. It's raised a spiritual body, resurrected with a life we cannot fully comprehend in this sin-stained, fleshly mind today. What is meant by a spiritual body has been greatly debated down through the ages. But considering the connection with the natural, the simplest explanation is usually the best. Our resurrected body will no longer be affected by decay, by disease, by sin, by anything that defiles. That's what it means by spiritual body. We'll be perfect. Then it makes the statement, verse 44, there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. This is the conclusion to the verse, to those two verses. If God has appointed a body suited for this present life, and he has, we have internal organs suited for this earth, for this life. We have blood and nutrients, and we've got structure, skeletal and muscular structure. We've got the skin, the organ of the body that keeps everything intact, keeps stuff out that shouldn't get in. Keep stuff in, shouldn't get out. If God can do that, he's also appointed a body suited for the life to come. We won't need any of that then. Say, how do you know? Because it's raised different than what we have today. If our body here is designed to live in this life and on this earth, with all that that means, then there's a form that we will take after the resurrection that is fitted perfectly for the form and place we will live then. And since we don't know where that is, and we know a little bit, we know there's a city coming down out of heaven, spoken of in Revelation, called the New Jerusalem, that's 1,500 miles cubed. So if you would ask me my opinion, I was going to give it to you. I'm going to guess that our mansion's in that. But I don't expect to stay around home all that often. I just plan on, doing a little traveling. We don't get around much here. And the older we get, the less we get around, it seems like. But there we won't be bound by any of that. We won't have to worry about having, joint replacements and cataract surgeries. And we won't have to worry about glasses and dentists and everything else that we deal with. Now that won't matter then. We'll be fitted perfectly. Verse 45 gives us the contrast in origin, referencing Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. We saw that. We're not going to spend much time on it. The last man, Adam, was made a quickening spirit. So the living soul was meant to be alive on this earth for all of time, for all of eternity. But Adam sinned, and because of that, his living soul became something that God had to redeem. And so he sent a quickening spirit. Through the risen Christ, we receive resurrection life and the spiritual body suited to it. So it's because of him we'll have what we have to look forward to. Verses 46 through 49 give us the identity, what we will become. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. Speaking of Adam, the first Adam. and afterward that which is spiritual. So what we get after this life, after the resurrection, is the spiritual body. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is of the Lord, is the Lord from heaven. And as is the earthy, so such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, it uses words we don't use much. Earthy, it's not a common word today. It's just talking about we're taken out of the dust of the ground. So we're made of this earth. God's origin order is natural first, then spiritual. Our present earthly condition becomes the glorified condition to come. The origin of our nature, earthly, earthy. Again, made of the dust. Resurrected bodies will be heavenly, no longer bound to the confines of earth limitations and forces, but one that will be designed for the heavens. That's where I get the idea that we'll be able to travel. And just use your imagination. Just kind of picture, if you have watched any of the Star Trek stuff in the past or the sci-fi stuff in the past, some of it today, probably none of it today would I recommend. But some of the stuff in the past, that was cheesy, yes, compared to some of the technology today. But I often thought when I'd watched some of those old shows, where'd they get their ideas from? Where do you think they got them from? Same place I get mine from. The Bible. Yes, it's speculation. And we won't need ships to do it either. We'll just be able to go. It's designed for the heavens. Verses 48 and 49, the outcome for the believer. We've borne Adam's image, his form, his attributes, and we shall bear Christ's image in heaven. When the believer is resurrected, we shall bear his image in a way suited to glorified humanity. The transfiguration of Christ gives us a tiny glimpse of heavenly glory. As Jesus was transfigured before them, Matthew 17, his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Revelation 4 gives even further descriptions of his glorified form and the Lamb that was on the throne. What we have in Adam will not define what we will be in Christ. So we may not have all the details. Will we need eyes? I presume so. Will they look like they do now? I have no idea. Probably not. I don't know. Will we need to eat? No. Will we eat? Yes. We know that because there's a big feast we're going to go to when it all begins. Now, it wouldn't be much of a feast if they don't want anything to eat. Now, you can let your imagination do some odd things there. Mine does. And I don't have much of one. Verse 50 kind of sums it up. The inability. Why this change is necessary. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So the limitation is stated. We can't go to heaven like we are. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We will, but not in this form. That's why it's got to die. Or in the resurrection, in the rapture, if we're one of the blessed few that don't have to go through the door of death, our body will be raised, but it will be changed by the time we get to heaven into what God intends for it to be. The body will not be made new. We're not going to get it. I've said this probably more often than I should, that we're going to get a new body. I should probably qualify or clarify that. We're going to get a brand new one. We don't get the old one made over, which I'm thankful for. I don't much care. I don't really like this one, so I'd just soon. You know, I don't know if we get to put in some requests as to what we would like in our new body. It's another one of those conversations I had with my dad when I was a kid. Do we get to, like, ask God for something different? And his answer was always, well, that's just a silly question, something like that. It usually meant he hadn't thought of it first. Just as the seed sown in the ground doesn't remain in the bare form that was put in the ground, but gives way to the body God designed for it. So our body is laid in the grave in corruption and will be raised in a glorified body, incorruptible, fitted for eternity. As we come to the end of this passage in that verse, really the end of the portion of this chapter, we're reminded of something that ought to stir the heart of every believer. The body we live in now, this body that grows weak, that gets sick, that's marked by sin and decay, will not be forever. The Word of God is clear. As we just saw, it's sown in corruption, be raised in corruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. And one day, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. Not the image of Adam. The image of Christ. Think about that. Not corruptible. Eternal. And if all of this is possible, for one reason. Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We get a lot more than what we thought when he rose from the dead. But that raises one final question. Will you be part of that first resurrection? The Bible makes it clear there's a resurrection unto life and there's a resurrection unto judgment. If you've never trusted Christ, then this promise is not yet yours, but it certainly can be. And we certainly want it to be. For the believer, the best is yet to come. Let's pray.